How does the Apostle Paul's statement, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price," how does that impact one who is following Christ? Well, in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, as we listen to Paul write, actually open his heart to those that received the letter, the Romans, I believe we will see Paul living out that particular exhortation or command in color, in living color, if you will. So let us consider that particular example of living not as one's own, but as one who is bought with a price.
This is Thoroughly Equipped, Drawing Water from the Wells of Salvation, a weekly study of the Bible with Pastor Wojtek from Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra. During the next 30 minutes, we'll bring you solid, in-depth biblical teaching from Scripture and provide you training in how you can get the most from personal and family Bible study. We invite you to get a copy of today's teaching outline by logging on to tefaith.org. TEFaith is short for Thoroughly Equipped Faith. Again, that's tefaith.org. Now here's Pastor Mike.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Equipped. We're here at the church, and we again have a studio audience, and we also have a special guest, and that is Elder Carl Esparza. Welcome back again.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here.
Good. Well, we are focusing in on the book of Romans, and if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to chapter 1, we are going to be focusing in on at least try to see how far we can work through the first 15 verses of Romans. I'm not sure we're going to get that far, but we'll see. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there and let us read. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And so Paul, as he opens this letter, and we talked about this last week, he introduces himself. It's one of the largest or the longest of his introductions. And we were talking, Carl, if you remember last week, we were talking about his authority and that type of thing. I wanted to focus in on the first point, and it's actually there at the very beginning, and then again he brings it back to focusing on the audience. And that is the idea of identity. And the word that he uses again and again, I highlighted in my Bible, is the word called. In verse 1, he refers to himself as called to be an apostle. And then when he talks to the Romans, he says that you are the called of Jesus Christ, verse 6, and also called to be saints. So there that that idea of calling or election by God, the sovereign choosing of God as part of the identity. And I think that ties in with what I tried to start us with, was the idea of you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And so what is the importance of knowing your calling, of understanding who you are or why you are? I think about that in the 60s. That was the great search of many of the young people in America, is the understanding of who I am and why am I here kind of questions. These are the big questions of philosophy as well. Why is that important?
Well, I think it goes, if you want to kind of psychoanalyze it, it goes back to the fact that after the fall, the clear vision of self-identity was corrupted, and corrupted by sin, and also the individual really was trying to hide from God. Not only was his vision corrupted of himself, but at the same time, his own fallen nature wanted to hide from God, and ultimately wants to hide from himself. But here, the Apostle Paul makes clear the new identity in Christ, and that is that you are called. You're called out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of God's Son. And of course, along with that term called, notice how the Apostle Paul starts out with that idea of being a bondservant. Mm. You know, one who willingly submits to a quote unquote slavery in Christ. Mm. Now it's not obviously, you know, as we read on, it's not a horrible slavery. It's actually a freeing slavery of being a disciple of Christ, of one who is called out by God. But it's not just that external calling that Paul is referring to, because the scripture makes it very clear, many are called, but few are chosen. This calling is one that is, one that changes your nature. We read in other places where Paul talks about the fact that we are a new creation in Christ. We are new creatures. We are not the same. And so therefore that these words are so, they're deep, and they're also comforting, and they're also helpful. I mean, helpful for living, because you know now, this is who I am, who I really am.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So he talks about that idea of servant, and I think that servant, with that other statement earlier, you are not your own.
Correct.
That Paul is understanding that of himself. In my notes, I have notes about when he says a servant of Jesus Christ there in verse 1, it relates to Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, the prophets, who are all servants. That term is like you said, in a sense, a badge of honor. It's not a degrading thing. It's something. Why is it a badge of honor? Because it's relating to who I'm serving, and if I'm serving the Creator of everything and the Redeemer and so on, then my identity is great.
Yes, I like to point out, especially to the youth, I like to remind them that they are royalty. Mm-hmm. We are called by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we are called a kingdom of priests and priestesses. We are royalty. Mm-hmm. We are sons and daughters of the living God, fellow members of his household. I like the way Jesus did with the apostles, where he told them, I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. And so there's the idea of friendship. So there's friendship, there's adoption, there's the identity as children of royalty, princes and princesses, priesthood, and so on. I mean, it goes on and on.
All right. Well, that's what Paul is saying here in verse 7 when he says, beloved of God, called to be saints. So there's that beloved, and that adoption is, and where we call him Father. He'll later on say in chapter 8, we've been given the Spirit whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. But it also talks about called to be saints. And there's that idea of being set aside. The saints are not a particular individual that the church says, okay, now after so many decades and miracles and everything you're saying. No, Paul is writing to saints right there in Rome who have problems.
Absolutely.
And he's dealing with their problems, but yet they are still set apart. They are still set apart to God. So he talks about his own separation to the gospel, but then he also talks about those that are saved by the gospel as being set apart as well. And so our identity, the identity of one, as like you said, of a servant, you know, as you were talking about the garden and that, I was reminded that Adam and Eve's fall or their sin was is that they didn't want to be servants of God. They wanted to be king. They wanted to be God. They wanted to be the one in charge. Whereas if we are servants of the King of Kings, we have a glorious, like you said, identity. We have much freedom. We have much glory in it. It's something to be encouraged by, is our identity is of great value and worth. It costs our Lord Jesus Christ everything. And so it's a blessing. He goes on. Another thing we've looked at before in previous, programs is the importance of the Holy Scriptures. And here we find his use in verse 2 of the Holy Scriptures. But in particular, we looked at Isaiah. One of the programs was focusing on the gospel found in Isaiah. Another one, we went and looked through the book of Jonah. And then we turned to the book of Nahum. These are different prophets. And again, if you turn to verse 2, Paul, as he's describing the gospel, he says, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so Paul, as he is serving God, as he is called to be an apostle to bring the gospel, he's not ignoring or setting aside the Old Testament in particular. But he understands that the gospel was promised in the Old Testament. So I thought that was good, very good point. And then notice he goes right into verse 3. What is the gospel? It concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there's much there. His son, Jesus Christ, and our Lord. There's a study we could do on each of those words. And then he goes into, and I thought it was interesting, verse 3, where he focuses in on born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, he could have gone into born of the seed of woman, or born to the seed of Abraham, or of Judah. But he focuses in primarily on David, born as the seed of David. And in some sense, that's the high point in the Old Testament, is that you have this building revelation of the seed promise, or the promise of the Messiah. And in some ways, really the crowning element is with David. Why is that?
Well, if you look at the scripture, I mean, that is the pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel. When King David was king, it was when Israel was at its greatest glory. All the battles have been won. You know, we read about how, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but King David his tens of thousands. So, you know, we see at least the scripture pointing out to us that this was the pinnacle of the kingdom of God on earth. And yet it was imperfection. And so another one would be promised, one who would be the seed of David, who would be even greater. And we get a glimpse of it in Solomon, but ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is that ultimate king who is not only man, but also God, you know, God in the flesh, Emmanuel.
Good. And so he talks about seed of David and declared to be the son of God. And you mentioned the word Lord. And so in my notes, I wrote down the office of the king that Christ exercises. And I have the idea of a mediatorial kingdom. Okay. And so the idea is he's exercising official power to rule over all things in heaven and in earth for the glory of God and the execution of God's purpose of salvation. Now, that was actually a quote from Berkhoff. I can't take personal credit for that. I thought that was pretty good. So it's the idea that Jesus is the King of Kings over everything, that includes a spiritual kingdom, and that also includes a universal kingdom. He rules over everything, every atom in the universe, and from one perspective, but then he also rules over his people. the church. And we don't separate. We don't understand that those are separate entities. It's the same king that rules over both. And so in this verses 3 and 4, as he's referring to David, not only is the seed promised, but the promise of the king, the Messiah, like you said. And then he goes on in verse 5, talking about his own calling as an ambassador. He says, through him, that is Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. And so there, Paul in particular understands himself to be an ambassador. But in a sense, we also have that privilege. We represent. We are called witnesses. Now, we not every Christian is an apostle. The apostles, we believe, were fulfilled in the first century and that. But we are all called to be representatives, so that when someone looks at us, they in some way, shape, or form see Jesus Christ.
What I find striking is, as witnesses, it's similar to the person who brings the subpoena to someone who's called by the courts. And of course, the courts are controlled by some authority, whether it be in our country, it's, you know, it's a democratic republic, but in the kingdom of Israel, it was a kingship. And so the witnesses, if you were the ones who brought the subpoenas, the callings to the individuals. And that's what we are. We are witnesses and those who call people out of darkness into light here in this time and period.
Good. And so then he goes on, and I do appreciate, and he'll develop this throughout the letter. He says he has received grace. No, I shouldn't say he has. Notice in verse 5, he says, we have received grace and apostleship. I like that he brings in grace and calling, because we can't, I mean, how many times have you tried and I've tried to do what God has called me to do in my own strength? And we can't do that. We need the grace of God to be able to fulfill that.
The other point too is the idea of having humility, recognizing that we did not receive this calling because somehow we deserved it. On the contrary, it was a calling that was given to us by grace, which means grace means it's something that you do not deserve. It's totally given freely of God.
Amen.
And so that should be on the forefront as we go out witnessing and living our life, that it's because of his choosing and his willing and his doing that we are what we are, not because there's anything inherently good in me. In fact, the apostle even recognizes in himself that in me no good thing dwells, and it's very well for us to remember that also.
Yeah, but yet he says, even so, it's not I, but the grace. He says, I do more than others, but it's not me, it's the grace. So he's constantly, he does point back to grace. Now, he says that his calling had a purpose in verse 5, and he says that the purpose of the calling of the apostle to the Gentiles, which he talks about, all, among all nations for his name, but he says there, for the obedience of the faith. Now, is that a subjective act or an objective fact?
It's both.
Very good.
Okay. It's both.
Okay, so it has both the idea of the content, right? So it's
absolutely
the gospel, but it's also the idea of a response.
You know, there's one complaint sometimes that you hear from people, and you say, well, if you talk about the grace of God and, you know, that you're saved totally by grace, and people are going to do whatever they want. And I usually answer, I say, yeah, that's correct. You know why? And they look at me with a puzzled look, and I say, because they have been changed. They have a new nature. They have a nature that has been given by God. And so therefore they have new desires and new wants. So the believer will want to obey his king. And so the means that God uses to accomplish that is through teaching through the word and the Holy Spirit working through the word. And so here we see a perfect example of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Paul so that we will not only know what it is to be obedient, but also to do it.
Good. You're reminding me of a conversation I had this week talking about the idea of believing in Jesus and resting in Jesus and understanding both his death on the cross for my sins and also his fulfilling of all righteousness for me. And the individual that said, I believe all that, therefore I can do whatever I want. And And the response that I gave was, then you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus gave authority to the apostles, he says, among other things, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And so Jesus said that the call of a disciple is to observe or to do what Christ has commanded. And if an individual says, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I do whatever I want to do, then by their very actions, they are saying, I'm not a follower of Jesus.
Yeah, and let's push that a little bit further. I can say that today. You know, I'm not trying to shock you, Pastor, but I do whatever I want. I really do. But again, it goes back to, well, what am I? What did God make me? God made me a Christian. And so therefore, I am going to want those things that God wants me to do. So, you know, in one sense, you can answer that individual and say, yes. But on the other hand, you can say, look, if you're not doing what God commands, then you're deceiving yourself. Then maybe you are not a believer and you need to reexamine yourself.
Wow, our time went by so fast. We're just starting to launch. I wanted to cover more on that, specifically that area. I mean, what you're bringing up. We'll do that in the question and answer, I think. We'll pick up on that. But we have to draw to a close. And so at this point in time, we will, come back to this passage and, develop it. I think we'll pick up again in verse 8. And so, may the Lord bless you as you read this passage, meditate on this, and if you have any questions, email us, call us, write to us. Well, we'll try to answer those. Thank you.
And that is our study today in the Word of God here on Thoroughly Equipped with Pastor Mike Wojtek from Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra. Along with his son David, Pastor Mike will be back in just a moment with a final thought for the week ahead. First, though, here's a reminder that you can download and print the lesson outline for each week starting on Wednesday by logging on to tefaith.org. That's tefaith.org. Follow along with the outline and keep it in a binder for future reference and study. Also, if you'd like to stay up to date on Thoroughly Equipped events, sign up for our periodic email newsletter, Wells of Salvation. You'll get articles, resource information, a note from Pastor Mike, information about Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra, including our address and service times, and news about any upcoming events. It's very informative. To get our email newsletter, just log on to tefaith.org. That's tefaith.org. Or call us at 626-820-9390. That's 626-820-9390. And we thank the members and friends of Rehoboth Reformed Church for their sacrificial giving in order to make this program possible. If you would like to join them in providing this blessing for others by supporting this Bible teaching program, visit our website. Lastly, we invite you to join us for worship and even more study of God's Word every Sunday morning at Rehoboth Reformed Church, located at 501 South Idaho Street, Suite 120 in La Habra, California. For more information or directions, visit our website, tefaith.org, or call us at 626-820-9390. That's 626-820-9390. Now, with a final thought for the week, here's Pastor Mike.
So who are you? Are you your own or not? Paul's statement, you are not your own, but you are bought with a price. That price, if you are trusting in Christ alone, was an infinite price, an infinite value. Are you possessed or owned by Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? If so, then your life is dedicated to him and to his service. Is that your identity? Is that who you are? With that comes blessedness and joy and peace and everlasting life and a multitude of other blessings we can't even begin to describe. Is that yours? Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Welcome back to Thoroughly Equipped. This is the time for question and answer, and we have a question from the audience.
So I would like to hear a little bit more explanation on the idea of the seed of David. It seems to have a much greater connotation. You touched on it a little. I'd like to, can you elaborate?
Okay, very good. Well, there's two ways we could do that. And the first, I think, is to talk a little bit about where that statement is tying back to. And that would be the promise of God to David found in 2 Samuel. I'm trying to find it right now. In 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn there. It was at that point in time where David desired to build a temple or a house for God, and he calls for Nathan, and Nathan initially says, sounds like a great idea, let's go for it. And then God speaks to Nathan and said, this is what I want you to say to David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, verse 8, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So notice in that particular focus of this blessing to David was concerning his seed, and the idea of the seed also connected with the kingdom, and so that's why we focused on that. But your question is I think larger than simply David, and in particular we just briefly mentioned the other promises of the seed. Now, as some authors have said, noted in the book of Genesis, for example, there are three major themes. And then those three major themes are not only found in Genesis chapter 1, but it's throughout the book of Genesis, and it can be followed all the way through the Bible. And one of those major themes is what is called the seed promise. So the first place we find that seed promise is in Genesis 3, at the fall of Adam and Eve, and God brings the gospel, the first gospel, and that is in Genesis 3:15, where God promises that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. So there you have the seed of woman. So there's your first reference to that. I mean, if he talked about seed earlier in chapter 1, but as far as this seed promise, the seed of woman would be the one that would conquer Satan. And so there you have the beginning. And that particular promise of the seed develops and expands all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. It looks like you have, and you want to answer that as well.
Well, I was just thinking too. It not only is it referencing the one seed, but it also references the descendants of David, And what I find really amazing is, you know, that the Jews were troubled by all these Gentiles and Acts that were being saved. And they were like, what is this? And they have the Jerusalem Council. And of course, we read here where Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And look what he says here in verse 15 of chapter 15. It says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity, all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from things polluted, from idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And he goes on to develop that this is exactly what is happening as the called are being called together, that the tabernacle is being built up.
Good.
So the temple, what you can see here is a picture of Jesus Christ as being a temple. Remember, he says, you know, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in the third day. And also the fact that the people of God are the temple. Okay. And all of this is tied together in one way, shape, or form to the seed promise.
Yeah, in a sense, the seed promise and the land promise both come together.
Exactly.
In that way, yeah. It's the dwelling place of God, which in the Old Testament was a tabernacle and the temple and so on. But now the dwelling place of God is with men. We are the temple and ultimately we in Christ. Okay, another question that was raised before we actually came back on the air was the idea of Paul says that he is a bondservant, and we talked a little bit about that, the identity of a servant. And in particular, the question was raised, what about rights? We live, especially in America, we are rights happy or rights focused. Everybody has rights and we defend those, and there are all kinds of new rights, I think, that are being created out of thin air today. How does being a bondservant of Jesus Christ, how does that relate to me as an individual and rights?
Well, I think what we have to do is, first of all, you know, as with everything, the terms have to be defined. Well, so how do you define rights? Where do they come from? If we don't have an absolute standard, then we will do what happened in the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel in those days, so every man did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, so when you have no absolute standard, no absolute authority, then you have absolutely rights that do pop out of thin air, and you have much more conflict. But when you recognize that as a bondservant, you're witnessing to the King of Kings, and the King of Kings has a covenant document, if you will, that defines how he rules his kingdom. In our case, it's, you know, summarized in the Ten Commandments. So we look at the Ten Commandments, and that is our right, our document of rights. This is the right we have to live, to love God, to not make idols, to not misuse his name, and so forth and so on, to honor your father and your mother, to not steal. So those are the rights that we have. We have the rights to obey those commandments. Now, that may run contrary to popular thought, but again, you have to ask, well, then how do you define rights? Where does the idea of rights come from? And you can see in the scripture the concept of justice, true justice, as defined by God. So you have the right to true justice, justice as defined by the Word of God. If you don't have the Word of God, you can't have justice because you have no standard. And then you're back right again into that idea that everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and then back to the conflict and death, doom, and destruction, if you will.
Yeah, as you're saying that, I'm also reminded of things like created in the image of God. That gives us certain rights. In other words, I have a right to be respected or to be treated according to who I am as an image bearer. So there are certain things that if you kill me, then you are destroying the image of God, and so therefore I have a right to that, you know, so on. So that whole thing. And then also we talked about the idea of a servant. There's a certain element of rights with being a servant. If I'm a servant, there are certain elements or expectations, like you said, that I'm required, but there's also certain benefits. There are certain, you know, as a servant, the Lord will continue to keep me living and able. He provides for me so that I may be able to serve Him. So when I pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," I have a right to do that as a servant, and so on. So the Lord's Prayer you could say also is another way of looking at the rights that we have.
Another document of rights, if you will.
Yeah, that's very good.
And you know, the thing that you can also, I was thinking as you were speaking about that, is thinking the promise in Ephesians where it says that that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. I mean, that's amazing to consider. That is also a right that has been bestowed upon us that we don't deserve,
right.
And yet we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And so there are benefits of being sons and daughters of the King of Kings, isn't there?
Yeah, and we have that where we can claim it, just like the idea of we can pray. Why can we pray? Because God says ask. Because He has, according to in the Hebrews, He has granted us boldness where we can boldly approach Him. And so therefore we have a right, because we are children and adopted, to come to our Father and to talk to Him and to ask of things, because He says, "Ask of me." And so again, that right is based on biblical truth, on His revelation. Looks like I have another person coming with a question.
This is from verse 4. It says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness." And the question I have there is that how does that idea that he is the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, how is there a connection between those two characters?
Now notice, if you notice the operative verb there is declared to be. Okay, so the focus is if you look at the verse before, it's focusing on His humanity and on the seed promise of David. But then also it's focusing on the Son of God. So you see the Son of Man, Son of God there, verses 3 and 4. And then you see the idea of promised in verse 2 and then declared. And in particular, notice the very end, by the resurrection from the dead. So He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit. So the person making ultimately that declaration is the Spirit of holiness, and the evidence or the declaration is connected with the actual event of the resurrection from the dead. So there's a connection with, this particular statement Paul will talk about and actually connect Psalm 2, and we find that recorded in the book of Acts, that the resurrection of the dead is in Psalm 2, when God says, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten you," and Paul understand that declaration to have occurred at the resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit declares that Jesus is the Son of God. And how do we know that? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Yes.
So who rose Jesus Christ from the dead?
Yeah, you could say the Father did, the Son did, and the Holy Spirit, and you can argue that from Scripture. So God did, yes.
So according to this passage, you could say that it's the Holy Spirit who rose Jesus Christ from the dead. At least that's what this particular verse is saying, right?
And like I said, yeah, you can find each person of the Godhead referenced at one point or other as raising Jesus. Jesus raised Himself from the dead. There, and I can't quote you right now, but you can find that the Father raised Him from the dead and the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. So the triune God. Yeah. Very good. All right. Good question. Thank you.
Pastor, I'd like to expand a little bit about what we were talking earlier. Because on the one hand, I don't want anybody to misunderstand that somehow by being a Christian, you have license to sin. But on the other hand, to recognize you know, what we are and what, how we act, and as those who claim to be Christians. So if you don't mind, Pastor,
go for it.
Okay, so if you're a Christian, can you do whatever you want?
Oh, like you said earlier, yes. Oh, now can you or yeah? That's a challenging statement. Can you do whatever you want?
Well, or maybe you should ask this: Will I do whatever I want?
Yeah, there you go.
Is that better?
Yeah, I guess what you're saying is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. Okay, that there is that principle working within a regenerate or born again person that they desire to do follow the law of God and to do what is pleasing to God, that they have a new motivation and such, and when we do things that are contrary to it, there is we're discombobulated. We are struggling.
We bring doubt, right?
Yeah, we bring doubt. We struggle. And Paul has to cast himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When he looks upon himself, he sees himself as wretched. Who can save me from this body of death? And then he goes and says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ.
Now, let me ask this, because there's many, you know, I've heard people say that, well, you know, I made a profession of faith and therefore now I understand that all my sins are forgiven. And so I'm going to go out and, you know, break all these biblical laws and I have nothing to worry about because my sins have already been paid for. What would you say to somebody like that, that says something like that?
Well, just because you are living in a garage doesn't make you an automobile.
I like that analogy.
Just because you make a statement doesn't make it so.
So
we're not Pharaoh. Remember in Ten Commandments, let it be written, let it be done. Yeah. So that just because we say something or we've had this experience at one point in time, that's not what the Bible teaches us about salvation. Salvation is a work of God.
And so therefore, you know, we could look at the words of Jesus when he says, by their fruits, you will know them. Okay. So if someone says, I'm a Christian and I can do whatever I want and just continues on sinning with no remorse for their sin, that fruit that is being born there shows that they are a seed of thorns and thistles as opposed to a seed that produces much fruit, which is righteousness, holiness, and so forth and so on, and some 30-fold, some 100-fold.
Yeah, on the flip side, let's talk about the other way. I've had people come to me and say one of two things. Either I have sinned the unpardonable sin, and so therefore I'm going to hell. Okay. And in the first response to that is, are you upset about that? Are you concerned about that? And they say yes. Then my response is, you couldn't have because you're bothered by it. We'll get to that in a minute. Or the other corollary is the same thing is that I'm so plagued by my sins, I'm not a Christian because I continually am sinning and it so is bothering me. And in both of those cases, what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing is the work of the Spirit of God in them, that because they are bothered by this, because it grieves them, that they are falling back into sin or that they have sinned the unpardonable sin. And because, in particular, there's something there that says, that's wrong. I hate it. I'm grieving. It's breaking my heart. That kind of thing. That is one of the evidences of the work of the Spirit of God, that that person is regenerate. That person is born again.
They're being convicted.
Right. The best analogy that I've heard is the idea of going to a stream and looking at a fish in the stream. And how do you know if it's alive or dead? Is it just flowing downstream or is it struggling up against the current? If it's struggling against the current, even if it's losing track in a heavy current, it's still alive, whereas the dead fish is not fighting at all. And so the evidence, even when they're struggling, even when you're struggling in your sin, the struggle itself is an evidence of the work of God. You know, on the other side of that, what I remind myself when I struggle with that is the idea Paul talks about us being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. And he refers to some of these struggles as a momentary light affliction that is being worked in us a greater weight of glory. The other passage that I'm reminded of is Philippians. He who's begun a good work in you will complete it. And so it's the work of God, it's grace we talked about, that is evidenced in all of this.
And so you could say that even that struggle is an evidence of grace, because it's God showing you, hey, you are a sinner and you need my grace and I'm giving it to you.
Exactly, exactly. And so, if we faint in a day of adversity, Scripture says our strength is small. But at the same point in time, even that small strength that we have by the grace of God is able to overcome in those things. And so we can find courage and encouragement even in the midst of that affliction, because there's something there that makes a difference. There's something there that drives us to Christ, that drives us to the cross, that drives us to our needs, to cry out to God. The shortest prayer in the Bible is "Help, Lord." And so that is a part of being a Christian, is crying out again and again, "Help, Lord." I hope that address that. Good, good. Our time is coming to a close. Is there any other questions at this point in time? You have another question. Okay, go ahead.
Well, I don't know if you can wrap it up in the short amount of time, but just to the rights related to our rights as American citizens, the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
So what is the question?
How is that related to being a bondservant? If we're, Christians living in this country and we are bondservants of Jesus Christ, but yet we're, as American citizens, we have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. How does those two tie in together?
If you don't mind, give me a start verb. There was a context to those statements, and it's very important that we understand the context. If you take them at face value, they can sound very ungodly. But if you look at them in light of, say, for example, the Westminster Standards, what is God's chief end? God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so the pursuit of life. Man's chief end, excuse me. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so you could see that the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness can be something that is informed by the Westminster Confession worldview. Okay, so that wouldn't be a wicked thing. But if you define it like, say, for example, those followers of the French Revolution who were atheists, well, then in that case, it's a very selfish desire to want to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of justice. So I think that in order to answer that question, you have to understand the context. And like anything, context is king. Context determines how you can respond and what exactly is being said.
Okay, and to tie in a little bit about American citizen and all that, remember what Paul says in Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven. And that is the ultimate reality. This is just a temporary place we're passing through. The eternal overwhelms the temporary. And so we have, in a sense, dual citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, but yet we are resident aliens and strangers in the earth. Well, we have to wrap this up for today. We will come back to Romans chapter 1 next week and continue in. Actually, we'll be focusing in on Paul's thanksgiving for people he hasn't yet met, which is kind of an interesting concept, as well as those that he knew. So we look forward to having you come back with us next week. May the Lord richly bless you this week.
Thank you for joining us today here on Thoroughly Equipped, Drawing Water from the Wells of Salvation, a weekly verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the Bible with Pastor Michael Wojtek from Rehoboth Reformed Church in La Habra, along with his son David. Next week, we'll continue looking at the Word of God. We hope you'll join us. In the meantime, you can learn more about Thoroughly Equipped by logging on to our website, tefaith.org. And if you'd like to write a note to Pastor Mike, you can email it to pastor@tefaith.org. That's pastor@tefaith.org. Remember, God is your salvation. You can trust Him and not be afraid. The Lord is your strength and your song.